like a Bible, just pop your hand up and Cameron will get you one. We are in Mark chapter 15 tonight. I'm reading from the ESV. Jesus has recently been betrayed, arrested, and stood before the high priest, and now he is being delivered to Pilate. So Mark 15 from verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away to be delivered and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Bringing us thus far, and thanks to Karen for reading the scripture for us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Asks the prophet Jeremiah. The heart, talking of course about the seat of our emotions, the thing that drives us, drives our actions, drives our lives in many respects. Jesus himself said in Matthew, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These, he said, are what defiles a person." And these things come out of the heart. And tonight I want us to look at the protagonists in the story that Karen has just read for us about the trial of Jesus before Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea. We heard from John a few weeks ago about his trial before the Sanhedrin, who we'll hear more about tonight, and they are the religious authority. They had authority in Israel over religious issues. Jake, 2 weeks ago, took us to the betrayal or the denial that Peter made of Christ. And so tonight we come to the point where Christ is brought before the governor, the Roman, the secular authority. And we are going to find out, I think, a little bit about what is going on in the hearts of the protagonists. There's four things I want to take us through tonight. Firstly, thinking about the Sanhedrin or the council, thinking about the frightening power of envy. Secondly, thinking about the crowd who watched this, I want to think about the frightening power of the crowd. Thirdly, I want to thinking about Pilate, the frightening power of expediency. And all the power of these things are power to undermine our integrity, how we live and act If we are Christian believers, these things undermine us. Frighteningly, they're powerful to undermine us, undermine the integrity that we have. Integrity, the idea that things hold together. We talk about the integrity of a building. It's holding it together. All the forces and the weights and the walls and the structure being consistent in holding the structure together. When integrity is lost, the building will collapse. And so I want to think finally tonight about the beautiful strength of integrity, the integrity of Jesus Christ. So let's get into this then tonight. Let's look at this. And let's think firstly about the power of envy. The Sanhedrin had met the night before. They'd tried Christ. They'd found him guilty. And then the next morning, early the next day, they get up and they have to take him to Pilate. Because he is the one who has authority to put Christ to death. The Sanhedrin, except for very limited things, could not pronounce a death sentence on anyone. So they had to go, and they went early the next day. They were keen to get this over with before the feast began. And so they show up at the residence of Pontius Pilate. Now, there had been a tension between the Jewish leadership and Christ for all the days that he had ministered among them. And this had come to a head with the resurrection of Lazarus. And at that point, they resolved together that Jesus must die. In light of the sign that they saw, they didn't say, "What an amazing sign. What has caused this? Who is this man?" The reaction to that was, no, this man must be put to death. And as they come to the governor now, he sees through them. Pilate is a career politician who has thrived within the Roman Empire. And so he's not a fool. He's shrewd. He's very shrewd. And he sees through the council, the high priest, as they come to him, he sees through them. And the scripture tells us that he perceives that they had brought Jesus before him because of envy. Envy. Now, this is a powerful and ugly thing. The Ten Commandments command us not to covet. But this is envy. If we covet something, our attentions are focused upon the thing. If we envy, then we envy someone. We envy someone. So you may covet somebody else's professional situation, their wealth, the status that they have, their possessions, but you envy them. Your envy is focused upon them. And there are biblical examples of envy, each one of which actually drove the envier to seek the death of the one that they envied. So we have Cain and Abel. Cain was envious of his brother, and he killed him. First murder in the Bible. Joseph's brothers were envious of him, and they wanted to kill him in the event they sold him into slavery. Saul envied David, and this drove him to pursue him, to try and kill him. Why did the chief priests envy Jesus? Well, Jesus had authority. People listened to what he said. He performed signs and wonders, and the people followed him. So they envied him. He threatened the religious status quo that they presided over, and therefore they envied this man, and their envy drove him to push for Christ's death. And their envy undermined the integrity that they had. In two ways, we read, at least two ways, we read in John's account of the trial, which is a little bit fuller than Mark's, we read there that Pilate asks the high priest, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they respond by saying, "We've no king but Caesar." This is where their envy had led them. The Hebrew scriptures were clear that only God was king over Israel. But in their desire to see Jesus killed, in their envy, they committed the blasphemy of not only rejecting the Messiah, but rejecting the God who had sent him. Secondly, we read in John's version of the story again that the high priests, that he had to meet the high priests outside his residence. Why? Because if they went in, they would be defiled. Now, the great irony of this should not be overlooked, that they are worrying about the minutiae of the law at the same time as trying to unlawfully execute an innocent man. So their envy has undermined their integrity. It has compromised their calling, their mission, and caused them to disregard the divine law. It's an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing. At heart, envy is an expression of rejection of what God has given us, a demand for something else, something that we consider to be better. It is a dismissal of God's love for us and the provision he's made, and the acceptance in its place of an idol. And it's a taking into our own hands of what belongs to God. It is corrosive and destructive, and it is poison to the soul. The proverb says, "Envy makes the bones rot." Let's examine our own heart when we think about envy. But that's the Sanhedrin, that's the council. Their envy has driven them to seek the death of Jesus. Secondly, let's think about the frightening power of the crowd. This is the second group that we look at. They had gathered around Pilate's residence. We don't know quite why they were there. They may have been there to demand the release of Barabbas. They may have been a rent-a-crowd by the Sanhedrin who looked to get them there to give them some moral support. We don't really know. But we do know that they were demanding that Jesus be crucified. But why? Well, for a start, we read the chief priests had stirred them up. This would play on Pilate's fear of allowing the situation to get out of control. They're being manipulated then by the chief priests. And the psychologists speak of something called de-individuation. And what that means is, in a crowd, because you're anonymous within the crowd, people do or say things that they would not necessarily do face-to-face or if they were known to be saying that. I think that's what that means. I'm not a psychologist. Now, does that sound familiar to us in our society? I think it does. And it may be that something of that was going on in the crowd here. Again, there's a psychological theory of social identity which talks about people being driven by their identity, being part of a group, being important to who they are, who they identify as. And they will side with the in-group versus the out-group. Well, that is a familiar thing to us, and maybe that is something what is going on here as well. Each of these individuals was precious to God, but each one of them demanded the death of the Son of God. They were carried along in the flow, and regardless of the psychological rationale for that, they were carried along in the crowd, the power of the crowd. I don't think we need to look too far to see the application of this in our own lives and in our society. But before I move on, there is a wider issue here which is quite topical at the moment. The history of the Christian church has been marred with anti-Semitism and the idea that the Jews are Christ killers. And I think this is driven by a fundamental misunderstanding of Christian truth. Because the truth is, we're all Christ killers. Because Christ had to die for all of our sins. And the notion of the Jews alone being Christ killers is wrong-headed, I think. It's wicked and destructive. A small group of Jews orchestrated the death of Christ, which was carried out by the Romans, a group of Gentiles. And so there is a balance in the scriptural account that holds both Jew and Gentile responsible for the death of Christ. And I think we need to hold that in our head. Thirdly, then, the frightening power of expediency as we think about how Pilate responded to this. Because the truth is that it's clear from the scripture that Pilate could find no legal reason to find guilt in Jesus Christ. There seems to have been two interviews between them. Again, Mark has kind of compressed the account into a smaller space. John gives a more expansive account of that. But after his initial interview, Mark 15, verse 14, Pilate comes out and he says, well, why? Why do we have to put this man to death? What evil has he done? What evil has he done? And then in John 18, he says, I find no guilt in him. So after that first initial interview where he's trying to get to the root of this and trying to understand what's going on, he comes out, he finds no guilt in him. In the second interview that they had, in John's account, Pilate becomes alarmed when he hears that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. And we read, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. So clearly, this man was convinced that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He knew that the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, were driven by their envy of Christ. How then could he find him guilty and order him to be crucified? How could he do it? Well, the answer is, and we must look again at our own hearts here, the answer is expediency. Now, by expediency, I don't mean convenience. I'm all for convenience. I'm all for dishwashers and washing machines and mobile phones. But expediency is not just convenience. It is doing the most convenient thing regardless of the moral rectitude of that course of action. That's what expediency means. That's what I mean when I refer to expediency here. And that is what Pilate did. We read in John 19, verse 12, we read, the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So the crowd, orchestrated by the chief priests, they know where this man's weakness is. They know that Pilate will act in an expedient manner to keep control of the situation and to avoid himself getting into trouble. Far better for this innocent man to die than for there to be a rabble, a crowd, a riot, and word gets back to Rome, and that wouldn't be good for his progression within the empire. In fact, in the event, within 2 or 3 years, he had been kicked out and sent into exile. But that's beside the point. Expediency drove him to convict an innocent man and have that innocent man killed. It was his decision, and he chose that Jesus should die. He did not have to do so. And all the stuff about going to the crowd and saying, well, I'll release Jesus, he didn't have to do that. No crime had been committed. He didn't have to find an excuse to release this man. You see, his heart was calloused by a lifetime of political expediency. not having regard to right and wrong, but having regard to what was most expedient, what was best for him, best for his personal advancement. He lost his integrity a long time before that. The platform had collapsed. The building had fallen down. It had lost its integrity. And you know, we must look at our own hearts here. The heart is deceitful. And how often do we behave in an expedient manner? And the warning is that we must not allow our hearts to become calloused by a continual trimming of the truth, a continual compromising of our convictions, a continually taking the convenient course of action when we have more than an inkling that it's not the right thing to do. So, we see the frightening power of envy. We see the frightening power of the crowd and how we can be caught up in the crowd and swept along. And we see the frightening power of making expediency a lifestyle choice and our hearts becoming calloused and insensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And we see all these things, don't we, in the trial of Jesus that led to his death. We are the Christ killers. But finally, we see the beauty of integrity in Jesus. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has wrestled with God. He's prayed, God, take this cup away from me. Not my will, but yours. But he's wrestled. And his friends were sleeping, and he was wrestling in prayer with God the Father. Take this cup away from me, but not your will. Sorry, not my will, but your will be done. And from that prayer where he wrestled and sweated blood and sought the will of the Father, we have an amazing contrast here. We read that Pilate was astonished because Jesus did not try to defend himself. He refused to speak in defense of himself. What has happened? Well, what has happened is Jesus has wrestled with God and he has reached a conviction that now was the time. And you see, folks, we're coming to the climax of the ministry of Jesus on earth. We don't see him pleading a legal case. We don't see him asking for mercy. We don't see him arguing that he shouldn't die because no guilt had been found in him. And we know, in fact, from the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew his sword and Christ said, no, 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 no. Don't you think I can get 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me here? That he'd come to that conviction that this was the Father's will. This was what must happen. He said, went on, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? No, he's setting his face like flint and he enters a maelstrom of injustice and cruelty that will lead immediately to his death. He has God's call on his life and is voluntarily submitting himself, not just to be born as a baby and live in a sinful, stained, broken world, not just to minister in the face of opposition, but to go through an unfair trial and to be scourged and mocked and crucified and suffer an excruciating death. This was the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. And he had to go through this trial to get there. But he submitted to it. Hebrews 2, verse 10, says this: "It was fitting that he," that's God, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," that is our salvation, "perfect through suffering." And when I first read that, what is that verse about? Is Jesus not perfect? Was he not always, from the beginning of all time, was he not always perfect and sinless? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, he always was. But what this verse is referring to is not suggesting that he was in any way imperfect, but it is pointing us to the truth that in order to be mediator between mankind and God, there were certain experiences that Christ had to go through. He had to experience the incarnation. He had to live as a human. He had to suffer the temptations that we suffer. He had to live. He had to be confronted with the pain and the brokenness of human lives. In that sense, he was being made perfect. He came to live as a human. Fully God, yes, and fully man. He had to experience that. And more, he had to experience the cross. Because not only did he experience the brokenness of life on earth and retained his sinless perfection, he had to take on himself our sin on the cross. Hebrews 5, verse 9 says this: "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Integrity. The building stands. Jesus stands in his integrity, his calling to the cross. And he was flogged now with the worst type of flogging, the one with leather whips, with bones in the whip, that lacerated his back, that revealed his bones, that even revealed his intestines. That's why he didn't have the strength to carry his cross. In this, he's fulfilling the mission that God the Father had given him and he'd willingly accepted. His hands and his feet were nailed to the wood of the cross, each nail incurring unspeakable pain in doing this, fulfilling his mission. You see, stepping into where we should be. Stepping into where we should be. And then, in excruciating pain, he suffocated to death as his full body weight was put on those nailed arms and legs. He suffocated. The unbearable pressure in his heart and lungs caused him to expire. But you know, that was the least of it, folks. That was the least of it. Because on the cross, he suffered a separation from the Father. In Matthew 27, we read, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there is great mystery here. Because here we have the second person of the Godhead dying on the cross, crying to the Father, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we know that God cannot be ripped asunder. And yet what is going on here is that there's, as though there's a dagger going to the very heart of the Trinity. As the Son of God experiences that legal and relational separation from the Father, as the sin of the world is poured upon him, upon his beautiful, spotless soul. And as our sin lands on him, he's separated, forsaken by the Father. This is the culmination of what he has come to do. The incarnation was about him coming to identify as a man, to be the mediator. But this is the culmination of his mission. The Christmas story as he comes as a baby, and the angel Gabriel tells his mother that he will rescue his people from their sins. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And as he forgives sin, as he goes round, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are astonished and outraged that he could do that. This is the culmination of it as he dies on the cross, and he takes the darkness of sin on himself. It's an extraordinary story. And do not let anybody try to convince you that Jesus was just a teacher who was unlucky and it was all very unfortunate. This was his choice. This was his submission to God the Father. Why? Because of his love for us. Because of his love for us. So as we leave tonight, just remember, Jesus did this, the scriptures say, for the joy that was set before him. He had joy before him as he went through this. And we too have joy before us, regardless of the suffering that we have in this world. There is a joy before us that we will experience for eternity. So as we leave tonight, let us acknowledge that there is sickness in our hearts. But let us praise God that Jesus has died so that that sickness might be healed. So that we might be made whole, so that our hearts might be made more like Christ, so that we might live lives of integrity, consistent, that the building would stand and not collapse in a heap of rubble. Let's examine ourselves by all means. Let's examine ourselves for envy. Let's rejoice with those who do well. Let's rejoice with them, not be envious of them, as they are blessed in whatever way God chooses to bless them. Let's resolve in the power of the Holy Spirit to hold fast to what we believe and not be carried along by the crowd. Let us eschew, reject the expediency that so often calluses our hearts and grieves the Holy Spirit. And let us follow Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, of our faith, into God's will for our lives. But most importantly, let us have an image of the beauty of the Savior. The beauty of the Savior, the beauty of the gospel, that he came to die for us. He saved us. Let's rejoice in that, for the joy that was set before him and the joy that is set before us. Praise his name. Amen.